Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been sharing together and about the importance of reaching out to the lost and to live in a life that is very oriented towards being redemptive. And the title that we have used for these two messages, the one we will have, and then yet again another one when I come back from vacation, is how to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone. And the reason we're making this the standard bearer is because that is the first portion of our mission. Our mission is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone and to teach believers how to love, obey, and serve him. And we really want to spend a great deal of time this year on the whole idea of how can we more effectively reach out to the lost in the Santa Clarita Valley. How can we lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone? The study that we've been doing over the last 2 weeks and today is not really a how-to evangelism in terms of how to lead someone to Christ per se. That's valuable, and we will be working hard on that over the next few months. We will be offering classes for you to shape your testimony, just as what we heard from Rick this morning. And we will be offering classes that will help you overcome objections, that will help you with what we would call apologetics, to help you know what to say, how to say it in a logical, biblical way. So we are planning on working on that. But I kind of felt like before we moved to those how-to type of things, that most of us had to do some real careful searching in our hearts and to ask ourselves the question, how are we living our lives? Because a life lived before God in a redemptive way is first. When we live out our lives with a mindset that says, Jesus Christ says, I am to be this. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And so a mindset that I am to be a servant and an ambassador before him. And then when that works out into a lifestyle, that as people see your lifestyle, much as they saw with Seth on the bus on the way down to UCLA day after day, they see something different in you. And then when we begin to, as we will see today, cultivate a redemptive relationships with the lost, and particularly the lost of the world that nobody else will reach out to, it is then that we will have the right mental attitude, the right lifestyle, the right relationships, where our testimony will speak so loudly because of our lives already have, and then we will be able to share with them not only the gospel, but as Paul, the Apostle Paul says, our very lives. So we've been thinking about what does it mean to be redemptive, and really that is the key, that is the foundation to everything that we need to be. We have been redeemed, and therefore we ought to be redemptive people. So we have been making sure that we have a clear understanding of exactly what that means. The word for redemption or to be redeemed is not a difficult word. It simply means to be freed through the paying of a particular price. And we see that as humankind, we are in need of that because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Scripture is very, very clear, says that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And because of that, we were under the wrath of God because we were the children of disobedience. And more than that, Romans 6:6 tells us that we were indeed slaves to sin. And because of that, Jesus was sent as the Redeemer to pay the price for our sins. Scripture is really beautiful on that. It says, in Christ, we have redemption. We've been freed through the paying of a price, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin, according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are new creations, redeemed, as it were, by the blood of the Lamb, and we are to live our lives with that in mind. And as we noticed in our first message, we need to begin by developing a redemptive mindset. And since all of these three messages all tag together, I wanted to make sure and just keep us all in track of where we're going. It begins with a mindset. It begins with an aspect of realizing that we are, that the redemptive call is not optional in any way, shape, or form. The idea that we have been given a great commission means that we are to be, first of all, who are mentally preparing ourselves to be proclaiming the great gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're not to be ashamed of what it is Christ did for us, that we are, as Paul said, that it should be woe to us if we do not preach or proclaim the gospel, and that we indeed do all things with the sake of the gospel in mind. Our very life is built around a mindset premise that says that. And to do that, of course, we need to understand what God's word says about our redemption, about what it means that he has saved us, that he has brought us into his kingdom, that we are made righteous in his sight, that we are reconciled before him, and that we have the opportunity to reach out to a world of lost people who need that same message of reconciliation and of redemption before him. We need to begin and think and pray about the needs for redemption in the lives of those who surround us. And we need to do that in a very, very proactive, individual, specific way, asking that God would use us as a part of the solution to their lost life. In our second message, we looked at the whole idea of developing a redemptive lifestyle. Out of a mindset that says, I am yours, Lord. I am yours to be used for your privilege, for your pleasure, and it is a privilege to serve you. Then we begin to say, I need to accept what my God-given responsibilities are. And thankfully, there are only twofold. We are to be, first of all, servants to the lost and to the found, and we are to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We are citizens of a new country, and we are to take the message of the king, and we are to take him to the lost people and be ambassadors of what he says they ought to be and they ought to do. We saw also that we are to present our daily lives to Christ, and this is such a critical aspect. From the moment we breathe that first breath with our eyes open in the morning, we ought to be saying to ourselves today, whatever it is you have for me today, I will do it for your glory, and I will walk in the power of your Spirit. It's fascinating when a lifestyle begins with a conscious mental assent to say, today is yours, I will use it for your glory, what a difference it makes in our life as we go through the day. The difference it makes in the decisions that we make. The difference it makes in how we reach out to people. The difference it makes in our heart for the lost as we move through our life. The third thing we saw was that we must become very intentional about our redemption lifestyle. And so we must take an inventory of our roles and of our abilities. And I gave you a bit of a report card, and hopefully you had enough courage to fill that out and see where you're strong and where you're weak and where your abilities lie and how you can reach out in your lifestyle in a very powerful way. Now, today's kind of moves from there, from a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Now we're moving into cultivating redemptive relationships in the lives of people. And basically, I'm answering the question today, how do we cultivate redemptive relationships? How do we cultivate redemptive relationships? Cultivate is actually one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it. He uses these farmer illustrations all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about that cultivating, the idea that he planted some seed and Apollos put some water and fertilizer on those seeds, but it's the Lord that causes the growth. And we need to think of ourselves not only with the aspect of cultivating, as we saw with Mark and Chris, on this side, but we need to think of cultivating on the other side of salvation as well, to be willing to move into a person's life and just keep dropping seeds and keep moving into their lives with a lifestyle and a mindset and redemptive relationships that says, I'm seeking to cultivate something into your life. I'm preparing the land for the use. I'm breaking up hardened soil. I'm planting seeds of what it is that Christ has done in your life, for your life. I think this expression is a very, very valuable one, because when you think of cultivate, you think of something long-term, don't you? You don't think of something that just happens overnight. Plant the seed, water it, sit around and wait for the growth. It takes time, sometimes a lot of time, but we're called to break into people's lives with the light and the seed of God's truth, and to realize that this cultivating is long-term and sometimes hard work. Sometimes it's frustrating. Always it takes cost of time and energy. Sometimes when we cultivate the seeds, the Spirit of God may not give us the benefit of the harvest. He might save that for somebody else, but we find that as we move into people's lives, understanding their need for redemption, that is the very, very best way to lead the lost down the path that leads to the cross. I think God uses all sorts of different ways to bring people to himself. But one of the most effective ways is by bringing people into lives of people that they have learned to love, cultivating relationships with them, bringing them to the place where there is enough trust for them to express the gospel and have it agreed upon through the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite evangelism books, as I mentioned last week, was written many, many years ago by Joe Aldrich, the former president of Multnomah College. And he did some statistical studies amongst his students, and he found that 80% of those who trust Christ and remain within a local church are led to the Lord by a friend. And that makes sense to us. When we think about the whole idea of the relationship that Chris and Mark now will have for a lifetime because of their involvement together, that person walked in and he saw a warm and receptive people, but he had someone right next to him who was going to help them through it. He also says that those friends that they shared the gospel with averaged 6 exposures to the gospel before they believed. And sometimes it's many, many more than that. Sometimes God gives us a few less than that. But always it seems like it is very, very profitable when people move into people's lives with a specific idea of cultivating some redemptive relationship. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about this valuable thing of you and I learning how to cultivate redemptive relationships. Let me just give you 2 stories of cultivation from Scripture. And so would you turn in your Bibles with me just to John chapter 4. This is a kind of a lengthy passage. We won't read it all. But I want us to get a sense of how Jesus was willing to move into the lives of those who were the most or the least likely, as it were, to accept the gospel. I think it's really important for us. We want to move into our neighborhoods. That's essential. We want to move into the lives of people. But I want to make sure that we have our radar set towards those people that no one else would talk to, those people that others have given up on, those people that we've given up on. I've shared the gospel with this. I've shared it this way. I've shared it that way. And it doesn't seem to have any fruit. There doesn't seem to be any root taking place. I'll move on to others. I think there's a sense that we keep moving. We keep ministering. We move into the lives of people who would expect it the least. And who would expect that Christ would share the gospel with this woman of all women? We need to understand, first of all, a little bit about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were known as the half-breeds. They were part Jew, and they were just part of something else. When one of the kings from ancient days came in and overcame Israel, he took most of the men out. He left the women there. He brought in men from another country, and they became their husbands. And that's where the Samaritans began. And because of that, those people down in Judea, down in Jerusalem, they barely tolerated them. They didn't want to be away around them in any way, shape, or form. Samaritan comes down the street, a God-fearing Jew would get out of the way. He would go and stand on the side of the road and turn his back. There would be no way that he would stop and help or minister to them at all. They were the hated people. They were not people that the Jewish people were interested in any way, shape, or form. When a person had to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, there were 3 treks that they could take. They could go around to the left side along the Mediterranean Sea. They could go on the right side up the Jordan Rift and head up to Galilee. Or they could go smack dab through Samaritan country, and nobody did that. Because you didn't want to be amongst the Samaritans. You didn't want to eat their food. You didn't want to be in their cities. You didn't want to be amongst them. even it was in their own law, not in biblical law, but in their own law, that if you made contact with a Samaritan, you had to go to the temple and be cleansed. I can't even begin to come up with an illustration that would deal in a proper way with just how despised this people were. And yet here we see in verse 4 a most beautiful illustration. He says, but Jesus had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. He could have gone to the right. He could have gone to the left. So he didn't have to geographically. He had to because he had something that he needed to accomplish with this Samaritan woman. So they're driving. They're walking all the way up. Whew. They're walking all the way up. They stop at a little place called Sychar. And there's a well there. Jesus sits down. He's tired from the journey. Sends his disciples into the town to buy food, which in and of itself was something special. But he sits there, and it says in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour. And so we get a sense of what the sixth hour is. It means it was noon. It was high noon. It was the time where most people would not come to get water. You would come to get water either earlier in the morning or just before the sun set. This woman came at this hour, likely because of the reputation that we will see later on in the text. She came when nobody would have been there. She came so that she wouldn't have to endure the mocking of the people that surrounded her. And sitting at the well is this teacher, this rabbi, this Jesus. And she walks up to the well, probably full well believing that she will turn around and walk away without water today because of the scathing rebuke that will come in her direction. But instead, in verse 7, Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. And basically the setting is, would you please give me a drink, is the setting that we have here. And what follows is one of the most fascinating narratives in all of Scripture. We don't see many narratives in Scripture that give a blow-by-blow of how a person came to Christ. It doesn't start off with, and he said, and then she said this, and then he said this, and then she said this, and then he said this, and she said this. This is one of the very few scriptures where that actually takes place. And basically what Jesus is he's developing a redemptive relationship or cultivating a redemptive relationship with her over what is happening around that, and that is the need for water. So he starts with physical water, and he moves on to eternal perspective. I'm not going to read it all, but I just want to read bits and pieces. Give me a drink. Verse 8, his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food, so he's by himself. So the Samaritan woman said to him, explain to me why you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman. And just in case we didn't get the whole idea, in parentheses it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, none. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's still on a physical spectrum. She looks around. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where in the world are you going to get this living water, wherever that is? Then she kind of goes on a bypass, and he says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank of it himself and his son and his cattle. And they're actually pretty proud that that well came from Jacob. Jesus gets back to the point. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So he's trying to move her from the physical to the spiritual, but she's still struggling with the physical. She says, give me some of this water. And I'm wondering if it is almost with a chuckle in her voice. That's what I want. I'd like some of that water so I wouldn't have to come out here in the heat of the day, so I will not be thirsty, so that I won't have to keep trudging back and forth from here to draw this water. And so then he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answers and says, I don't have a husband. And he says to her, you've said well that you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now keep checking off what we have here. We have a person who is Samaritan, a person who is a woman, a person who has gone through five husbands, a person who is living with a man who is not her current husband. You keep checking off the list of why a God-fearing Jew wouldn't talk to her, and yet he doesn't walk away. He continues to draw her towards the truth of the living water that he has to give her. I love her observation. Observation in Scripture is everything. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Bingo. She had the idea. He was a man who understood, who saw through her condition and saw her need. And she says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She tries to put him off on a little side venture about where should we worship and how should we worship. And Jesus just dismisses it all in the next four verses. And he says, an hour is coming with neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. But an hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in truth. She moves the next step. She says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. So they had a sense of the eschatology that was coming with the Christ, with the Savior. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. There's a sense that she's waiting for that. And Jesus said to her, I am he who am speaking to you. It's this point when the disciples come back and they're amazed that he's talking with a Samaritan, that he's talking to a woman. They'd really be amazed if they knew the insides out of what was happening. In the meantime, she leaves everything, goes back to the city and says, come and see, verse 29, a man who told me all the things I have done. Is it possible that this is the Christ? And Jesus gives his disciples a lecture on the fields white for harvest. And in verse 39, then we say, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. First, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I have done. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that what we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now think about this for just a moment. This all happened because of verse 4 when Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria. And that's what we need to think about as we think about cultivating redemptive relationships. We need to go out of our way to begin to move into the places where the redemptive relationships take place. Here's the problem in Christianity. We come to a church, we get the meat and the potatoes, hopefully a little gravy every now and then, maybe some dessert every now and then, but we start to develop relationships among ourselves. And pretty soon our best friends are all Christian. And all the people that we go out and hang out with, they're all Christians. And before you know it, we've been in the church so long that we've developed this little invisible barrier around ourselves because we have forgotten that we are to have a redemptive mindset and a redemptive lifestyle and cultivating redemptive relationships. That's the reason that we're left here. And we're not intentional about it, so it doesn't happen. And so we're not asking the question, how can I move into those places? How can I must pass through, fill in the blanks? Where can I go that I can move into redemptive relationships with lost people in need of a Savior? And there's so many ways and so many places and so many opportunities. But first of all, we've got to break out of the mindset that we are in and among these people who have become very comfortable. And instead, I am going to purposefully and effectively move into the lives of the lost and those who are the needy. I don't believe that's necessarily why Seth went on the bus, but I do know that that's what he did when he got on the bus. He moved into people's lives in such a redemptive, happy, joyous way that his lifestyle began to point a person towards the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, he did some seed planting, and Mark Stuckey was the one who got to see the harvest, but Seth's not mad about that. Seth's pretty excited about what has happened in the life of Chris, because what we see in that is that he went out of his way to move into the lives of those people. He had lunch with them. He sat with different people on the bus. He made sure that an especially important of his portion of his life was cultivating redemptive relationships. How many are we developing? How redemptive are our relationships right now? Are they redemptive at work? Are they redemptive at home? Are they redemptive in the neighborhood? Are they redemptive? And are we being people who has a mindset that says specifically, I'm going after this? And until we have that mindset, we're never, ever going to see the harvest. Now, just a second text, and it's a very short one, but I think it's very important because it kind of gives the same idea. In Acts 11, we see this is after the persecution that takes place at the death of Stephen. We see that the Christians begin to venture out. And they begin to venture out because of the persecution. And they go from city to city to city. And many of them are going to different cities and they are evangelizing Jewish people. But there's one little group of people that do something very, very different. It's just buried here and we don't think much of it, but it was huge at that point in time. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews only. So that's that bunch. Good going, out there sending the message. But look at the next bunch. But there were some of these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, first of all, and preaching the Lord Jesus. This is a very different bunch. These are a group, and the word actually says here, evangelizo. The idea here is that they were evangelizing. They were speaking to the people that the Jewish people wouldn't speak to. These were the Gentiles. And they began to speak to these Greeks, and they began to preach the Lord Jesus. And look what the Lord Jesus did. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the large number who believed turned to the Lord. This was the beginning of the Church of Antioch. We've talked about it in the past. But you know how powerful this church became? This church, from that day until almost 300 years later, became the most powerful sending church of all the churches in the first century. It was the home church of Paul. It was the church that he was sent from, and it was the church that he returned to after every single missionary journey. All because of a few guys who said, hey, we're reaching out to the Jewish people, but what about them Gentiles? Why don't we reach out to them and begin to speak to them, and why don't we begin to preach the Lord Jesus to them? They began to cultivate redemptive relationships that were outside of the norm, and they saw that the Lord's hand was on it and that he did absolutely amazing things in the midst of it. So here's what I want to do just in our closing time. I want us to think, I think it's important for us to understand that God uses an abundance of way to bring people into himself because he's God. God can open the hearts of the lost any way he chooses. And without God's work, nothing else works, and we need to understand that. But with God's work, as Greg Kokel says, many things work. God uses all sorts of things. He uses street evangelism for his glory. He uses the big guns. He uses Greg Laurie and Billy Graham and Louis Plough and all those guys who stand up in front of thousands and give the message. And the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and people come forward by the droves. He uses, I've heard of situations where he uses a tract that was found on the sidewalk. You ever heard of that? It's fascinating. I've heard how a person just took a Bible and was so angry at it, he just tore it into pieces and threw it out. And one person happened to get one little snippet from the book of John, and he got saved just from that. God can do all sorts of amazing things. He uses the Gideons. He uses the Gideons who put them in hotel rooms and prisons and schools and any number of things of that nature. But more times than not, he uses just plain ordinary people like us who move into people's lives And with a redemptive mindset and redemptive lifestyle and cultivating redemptive relationships, begin to sow seeds for the kingdom. And so I want us to be praying specifically for people, but not praying specifically that they'll find some ripped up track on the sidewalk or that they'll find a piece of the scripture that I tore apart and threw into the park. I was evangelizing today. What are you doing? I'm tearing apart my Bible. No, that's not the way to do it. What we want to do is pray specifically that God will help us how to move specifically in people's lives so that we would cultivate redemptive relationships in their lives. And I want to just talk about this morning four basic things that we should and must do if we're going to cultivate redemptive relationships. We've talked about the mindset. We know we got to get that. We've talked about the lifestyle. We got to be people who aren't jerks so that when the moment to spread the gospel comes, we're just so ashamed of our lifestyle that we put the duct tape over our lips. But we do want to understand what is necessary for you and I to cultivate redemptive relationships. Just four things. They're very short. First of all, I think what we need to do, I think it's very important, is that we earn the right to draw near. And we earn the right to draw near from our redemptive mindset and our redemptive lifestyle. That we earn the right to move into cultivating relationships. So many people have been burned in so many ways by Christians who are not well informed and don't live a life that stands up to what's spouting out of their mouth. And that's no excuse for them not getting saved, but it stands as a blockade in their way. So I believe that in our lives, in our work, in our neighborhood, we need to earn the right to be heard. And that earning the right is pretty simple. If you were in your neighborhood and all of a sudden a bunch of the neighbors just came up, knocked on your door, and you opened the door, "Hey, hi. I know you guys. What are you doing here today?" "Oh, we just want you to know we have this little plaque for you. This year we voted, and you've earned Neighbor of the Year." There you go, Neighbor of the Year. You go, "Well, thanks. I don't have a speech prepared." There's no such thing. But if you were to earn Neighbor of the Year, what would it look like? What would you have to do to become Neighbor of the Year? What would make your neighbor say, "That's a neighbor I want to befriend"? Well, some of those things, you want to be warm and friendly and available, right? You want to be genuine and authentic. I think it's really important to stand our ground in this time, say what is right, say what Scripture says it, but say it in a loving, gracious way. You would be a person who is authentic and genuine, that opens your door to people, that's hospitable, that moves into people's lives, that's available, that's family and other-centered, that you earn the right to move into your neighborhood by living a life that says, people say, "I want to be a friend with that person." That's all Seth did. He got on a stupid bus and smiled. He earned it that way. He earned it by moving into, and each day would sit with another person. He was happy, he'd tell jokes, he'd hang out, he'd pray for him. He'd do those sort of things. That's the beginning of it all, that we need to become Neighbor of the Year. Or we need to become model employees, or model husbands, or model wives, or model children, or model students. Whatever it is, we need to be living our lives in such a way that we earn the right to draw near to people. Imagine you're the person who just carps and complains about everything at work. Whenever something new comes down, you get on a corner with the other three people and you gossip about how horrible that boss is. And you show up late and you leave early and you don't do your work hard as unto the Lord. And then all of a sudden you're sitting at lunch and a person begins to talk about Christianity. What in the world are you going to say at that point in time? What do you have to say that is going to help them? You haven't earned the right to speak. And you're ashamed to speak because of your lifestyle. I think we need to earn the right every day to speak to people. Secondly, I think we need to be very proactive. We need to be proactive about our lifestyles. That simply means that we are cultivating relationships proactively. We're not just letting them happen. We've got our redemptive radar out, And we're asking each day, Lord, I've got my redemptive radar out. I've got my redemptive weapon loaded. I know the verses. I know my testimony. I know where I'm going. I know the needs of the lost. Bring me into people's lives where I can move into their lives in a proactive way, that I can cultivate some reactive relationships. I think the way that we seek out some of these relationship opportunities are very, very simple. I think we need to be moving people towards spiritual discussions. And one of the best ways, I think, to do that is just to ask some very, very simple questions. I was listening again to one of the messages that Haddon Robinson gave us up at Men's Retreat, his fourth message. I just keep listening to his fourth message on Proverbs. It just, oh, it's one of the most powerful things I've ever heard. But he travels around a lot on airplanes. And so one of the things that he does, he says, to move towards redemptive conversation, he just asks a lot of questions. Here's the question he always asks when he gets on a plane with someone. He always asks this. After he's had a few pleasantries, how you doing, where you going, all those sort of things, he says, hey, tell me, what do you do when you don't have anything else to do? That's kind of a fun question. It's a very open-ended. It might lead towards hobbies. It might lead towards I hang out with my family. I work, all those sort of things. But invariably, it is sentences like that. It is questions like that that open the door for you to cultivate the relationship necessary for you to share on what are the most important things in your life and why they are the most important. I like the way Greg Kochel puts it. In one of his books, he talks about that we're to leave people with a stone in their shoe. Kind of like that one. He says, you don't have to hit home runs. You don't have to get to first base. He says, but you do got to get in the batter's box, right? You've got to be there, and you got to be ready to take a pitch, and you got to be ready to give a swing. You might not get on base. You might not get anywhere. But at the end of the discussion, when that person leaves, they should have a little stone in their shoe. That is uncomfortable. That as they walk away, they kind of go, I'm not sure what that was about, but I got to think about that one for a little while. It's important. I asked you to be praying a couple weeks ago about my July 8th appointment with my dentist. So I'm here to report. July 8th was Monday. So I go into the dentist, and this all started with this conversation, remember, about he's drilling away, and he says, tell me, you're a pastor, yeah. Tell me, when people go in prison, can they ever change? And so I began to tell them, yeah, I think they can. We have people in our congregation who have changed, and the change in their life is Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, you're Christ, right? You're a Christ follower. And he says, yeah, a chaplain was in here the other day, and she gave me this book, and I've been reading through it. So I said, give me the name of the book. I'm interested in that. So I got the book. I read it. And I was ready. You know, 15 chapters, basically, of these people who Christ gets a hold of them, they change. I mean, how many, you know, it just goes over and over and over and over and over. So we get there, and I figure, remember what I told you, I got 3 minutes. Got 3 minutes before the Novocaine comes in, because he uses this Novocaine that gets the jaw and the tongue. So within the 3 minutes, you're a babbling idiot. You say, what's different? wake up. We're all good. All right. So he comes up to me, and he goes, we're going to do something different today. And he pulls out this big old silver syringe. He holds it right in front of me. He says, we're going to do something different today. He says, I usually don't use it with adults. He says, it's 100% effective on kids, but it's only 90% effective on adults. All right, we'll give it a shot, but what's going on here? He starts putting it in. He says, now the good thing about this, and it takes a long time, it goes in there, the good thing about this, he says, all this will be numb. He says, but your tongue won't be numb. So I went, really? That's good. So instead of 3 minutes, I got 30 minutes. And what was really cool is, I think Michelle knows the little gal, the technician that stands beside him. She's a Christian. We've talked many times and about his need and all those sort of things. But there's for 25 minutes or so, I got to share who Jesus is and why that makes a difference. And we went all over the planet. And over Sarah, she's going, glory to God. praise the Lord. You know, and he didn't believe in Christ as Savior at that point in time, but I put a stone in a shoe. And so, you know, Roger's going to make an appointment here in 2 months. He's going to throw another stone in his shoe. Pretty soon there's going to be so many stones in this guy's shoe that he's going to say, I can't do this anymore. And we don't know what's going to happen. We may just sow. We may not reap. But we did our job. We put in the stone. Now, let me just share with you one other experience. On Tuesday, I'm out riding my bike on the Paseos. And though for those of you who live over in that neck of the woods, been in the Paseos, if you're in the Paseos for the very first time, you invariably get lost. Because it moves all over the place and it goes up and down and all of a sudden, pretty soon you don't have any idea where you were. And I rode past this guy who obviously didn't know where he was. They just have a look on their face. And this one just kind of had a look on his face because he had his iPhone here and he's got his Google Maps out and he's trying to figure out where he is. So I rode past him and I went, no. Turn around. I said, you're lost, aren't you? He says, yeah, I'm lost. I said, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going over to CalArts. He's from the Valley and he was coming up for an audition for a play that he was going to be in. So I says, I can get you there. So we got on a bike and all, you know, I was with him for maybe 3 minutes. I found out he was Greek, I found out he was from New York, and I found out that he's applying for this, and those sort of things. I get him up to the corner of McBean, and I said, now, just keep going around this corner, you're going to end up right on the CalArts campus. God bless you, have a great day. He's in a hurry, right? So he leaves, he gets about 10 feet, he stops the bike, and he goes, ah, you are a guardian angel. And then he just rode off again because he was late for his appointment. And I went, doggone it. I missed it. I missed the opportunity. I could have spent 3 more minutes telling him that he's lost. In more ways than one. But I didn't. And you haven't on occasion, I'm sure. But oh goodness. I don't want to miss that stuff. I want to have a mindset that instead of is helping a person to get where they need to be, I'm helping a person get where they need to be. And that would have made a big difference. But fortunately, God is in charge of that. and I learned something valuable from it. But let's not waste those moments to cultivate, even in those small ways, those relationships. Amen. Cultivate relationships proactively. I think the third point is important. Sign on for the long haul. Every pastor who's been a pastor for a long time has one or two of these stories, right? The story of ministering to a guy and he didn't want to hear it and you kept ministering and slowly but surely they finally got it and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Mine is with that with my former band director buddy, remember? And there he was, just nasty, angry pagan, and boy, angry about my faith, and just made fun of it, and then 5 years later, some grudging acceptance that maybe I was on to something, and then 10 years later, finally came to Christ. 10 years of involvement in this guy's life, and the Spirit of God says, okay, time has come. Take it away from his eyes, and here he goes to follow after the Lord. Sign on for the long haul. Finally, always be ready to share the gospel. I think that's part of our problem here. I don't think we're ready to share the gospel. There's so many here that do, and so I'm not broad brushing. I just heard of 5 or 6 setting this week where you went out and shared the gospel. Way to go. But I think there are many people here that if I asked you to write down 4 verses to share the gospel, you couldn't do it. I think there's many folks here who have never fine-tuned their testimony so clearly and cleanly that as people heard that, they would say, I understand what you were before. I understood, Sand, how you came to Christ. I understand the difference it has made. We need to get so, so much better at that. We need to know our verses. We need to know the word. We need to know redemptively what Christ has done for us. We need to be able to share it proactively because our testimony is so clear and so clean that it makes sense to the lost. We need to be people who, like Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And that should be for our neighborhood and the people in our lives and our periphery and the people that we're seeking to cultivate relationships, that we're saying to ourselves, "I need to know what Scripture says so that the Spirit of God can do His good work in this person's life. And I need to share my testimony," not necessarily in a compelling way, but be able to share it in a clear way so that they can see what happens when God takes a sinner and brings him to Himself and changes his life for now and for eternity. So there's the path. There's the beginnings of the roadmap. While I'm gone on vacation and up to Lawrence Daniels for a wedding, people are going to be sharing from the pulpit about evangelism specifically. And then as we move into the fall, we're going to help you share your testimony, prepare your testimony. Every community group leader, every Bible study is going to be trained in how to help you learn and share your testimony. It will make a difference. So I pray that you will be encouraged about it, that you will begin to develop this redemptive mindset, a redemptive lifestyle, and that you and I will begin to cultivate redemptive relationships wherever we go. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the honor of serving you. Thank you for the privilege of being saved. Reach out and saw us where we were, and though you were holy, you sent your Son to redeem us for yourself. And that your Spirit came and convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we became adopted children of the Most High God. Let that be our claim to fame. Let that be what we want to share the most. Let that be our story as we go through our lives, and in it that you would always receive the glory. And we thank you for all that in Jesus' precious name. Ask that we'd be good stewards, servants, ambassadors of that message this week. We ask it in his name. Amen. And you are dismissed.